Many English counties have their own symbols. For example, if you go into Lancashire, you'll find that symbol that they have is the red rose, but cross over the Pennines into Yorkshire, and the red rose becomes a white rose there. Go through the states of America, you'll find that every state has a flower or a tree as their state symbol. Some might also have a state fish or a state stone or even, in cases, a state insect. In fact, Massachusetts has amassed 19 of these symbols. According to the Britannica Online, the cross is the principal symbol of the Christian religion. And according to their definition, they say it recalls the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the redeeming benefits of his passion and death. The cross, they say, is therefore a sign both of Christ himself and of the faith of Christians. And in that online resource, they go on in paragraphs of text to explore the many different representations, drawings, symbols that are used of the cross down through history, and then they say this. After the 16th century Protestant Reformation, the Lutherans generally retained the ornamental and ceremonial use of the cross. The Reformed churches, however, resisted such use of the cross until the 20th century. And that's quite correct, because the use of the cross has largely been avoided and steered around in the Reformed traditions over the years since that Counter-Reformation in the 16th and 17th century. Why do we do that? Why is it not our major symbol? Why do we have in Presbyterian, for example, the burning bush rather than typically a large cross? Well, dogmatically, we need to keep our eyes on the second commandment out of the Ten Commandments that is against idolatry, and many people are of the opinion it impinges and infringes that particular commandment. Not only that, but back in the 17th century, the Counter-Reformation launched by the Jesuits against the Reformed Church, such was the severity of the measures taken then that they modified the meaning of the symbol of the cross, and Catholic priests caused Reformed pastors to cross themselves, to kiss the cross, to kneel in front of the cross. We never use the crossing action, the sign of the cross, as they term it, and we never use the crucifix shape, because we're conscious that Good Friday and Easter, they belong together, they're inseparable. The cross and the resurrection together is what makes Jesus the Messiah, the one who was ordained and approved by God and appointed to bring salvation and deliverance unto his people. Therefore, when we come to sing about the cross, and sing about the cross we do, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. What do we do with that? We are going in one direction there, and we're going away from the wood of the cross, going away from the symbolism of the cross, and we are saying, and I love that old cross, were the dearest and best. For a world of lost sinners was slain. The focus there is not on a symbol, but on the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man and our only Savior and Redeemer. And again, even in a modern hymn, behold the man upon a cross. The man, he is the one to be focused upon. My sin upon his shoulders ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The ruins of a castle overlook the village of Dürstein in Austria. Kunringer Castle, destroyed back in the year 1645. But nobody calls the castle by that particular name because everybody calls it the Richard the Lionhearted Castle, because Richard the Lionheart was held a prisoner there for a brief time in 1192. So the castle isn't remembered today on account of its owner or its builder or the area where it serves, but on account of one of its prisoners. And the same with the cross. What makes it so special is the fact that the anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross. And if you look at verse 18 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that Paul uses a phrase. He talks about the preaching of the cross. Check the margin of your Bible right away. What do you find? The word preaching means word or message. And when we then read the word of the cross, that brings to my attention John 1 and 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word," a person, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the word of the cross. Because any preaching we do that brings in the cross, it must center on Christ. He is the crux of everything. Tonight we're looking at the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, and we discern that in it we have a saving message. Notice again 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, it is a saving message. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that the boy, her brother, had recovered from just 2 years earlier. And her only chance, he said, for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. But Johnny hesitated. And as he thought about it, his lower lip began to tremble. And then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister, I will." And soon the two children, they're wheeled into the hospital room, and Mary is there, pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when they met, Johnny grinned. And as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded, and he watched his blood flow down through the tube. And with the ordeal almost over, his voice, very shaky, and I broke the silence. "Doctor," he said, "when do I die?" And only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated at the beginning, why his lip had trembled even as he agreed to donate his blood, because he thought that in me giving my blood to my sister, that means me giving up my life. Jesus shed his blood for us, and in his case, he had to die. But in so doing, we live. And Paul speaks here of those who are saved, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." This message of the cross, "He died that I might live," is a saving message. Again in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of two different attitudes toward this saving message of the cross. Some view the message of the cross with absurdity. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." But hardly believe the word that we have in English that is derived from this one. This word foolishness in the Greek, it gives us our English word moron. Not exactly a very complimentary term if it's thrown your direction. Strictly speaking, the word means absurdity. To those who are perishing, Well, they can't understand it, and they look in the message of the cross and they think to themselves, can anybody ever conceive of anything more foolish than this? This is a silly message to them, not a saving message. And to them, the idea of salvation being only found through the cross, it is absurd, it is silly, it is ridiculous. And that's why, even by some who call themselves theologians, the death of Christ is maligned and mistreated and misjudged and misrepresented. As an illustration of that, a woman wrote to J. Vernon McGee on one occasion, radio preacher, and she said, "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Vernon McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him out in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, then see what happens." For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But the important question is here, who is being the real fool in all of this? When an ostrich hides her head in the sand, she foolishly, well, that's the old adage anyway, she foolishly thinks that there's no longer any danger around me because I cannot see any danger, therefore it isn't there. The sinner who closes his eyes or her eyes to the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ on Calvary, who throws out of his mind any thought that I could be in spiritual or eternal danger, who dismisses the idea that one day I'm going to be called to an account for the actions that I have done, particularly how I have acted with this book, how I have treated its message, how I have looked to its Christ, that sinner is more foolish than the ostrich. Some view the message with absurdity. Others view the message of the cross with affection. Affection. And again in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but," here's a distinction, "but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Not a silly message at all, but a saving one. They view the message of the cross as one that deserves their affection. It has taken their heart. It has captured their love. "For they have seen Almighty God there deliver them from their sins and the consequences of that sin." You will only ever appreciate the message of the cross when you kneel by faith at its foot. Only then you will get something of that saving power of the cross. Great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, Puritan preacher, imprisoned for his faith in Christ. It tells how the pilgrim, with his burden weighing down heavily upon his back, arrived at the cross, and when he looked by faith to the Savior, the burden of his sin rolled away, tumbled down the hill, was ultimately buried in the grave, and he then exclaimed, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me." Many times we could have sung it tonight, of course, we will soon. But in this building, the hymn has been sung and the medley that goes with it. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And to those who have been there, had that done to them by the Spirit of God, had their eyes opened, had the benefits of Christ's work accomplished on Calvary applied to their heart, for all of those, it's not an absurd message. This is not silly terminology. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the dynamic for their lives. The lifeboat that brought them out of the icy waves of destruction, the first time they saw spiritual light, the first time they experienced the burden being elevated off them and carried away. They were perishing and they knew it. But the rescue mounted by Jesus Christ makes that cross work so precious. It's a saving message. Not only that, secondly, it's a simple message. It is a simple message. This word of the cross is a simple message. Now, that's not to say it isn't profound, because there is great profundity about it. But there is also, as well as great profundity, wonderful simplicity. The message of the cross. Well, doesn't Paul summarize it in 1 Corinthians 15? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. He died as our substitute so that man and woman might be saved. It was the simplicity of the message that some people had trouble with. And notice how that's put in the next verses, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 through 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Take two thoughts out of this. And one thought is this. The wisdom of man denies the simplicity of the message. The wisdom of man denies the simplicity of the message. Verse 19 again. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And those words, for it is written, you would ask then, surely, where is it written? And that brings you right back to an Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting from here. It takes you on a travel, on a journey to Isaiah 29 in verse 14. What do we read there? Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. What's the context of all of that in Isaiah 29? Well, back then, the Assyrians were threatening Judah. And those who were counseling the Judas king, they advised him, you know, your best option here, you haven't got the power to resist them. You need to strike a deal with Egypt down there below you. Have an alliance along with Egypt. But Isaiah the prophet appealed to Judah and appealed to her king, don't be making an alliance with an enemy. Just trust in God alone. And those scribes in Jerusalem, they mocked the message and the advice of Isaiah. And instead of trusting God, they devised their own program for social redemption and the salvaging of their kingdom. The simple message of the cross has often been rejected by men, and in its place they put their own programs that they think are wise. And they say, you know, to be in with a chance of heaven, your works need to reach a certain level. Good work, and good work, and good work. It's all what you do, that's the important thing, and you need to maintain that level in order to be saved at the end. Some people have recommended very elaborate rituals and rites as the way of salvation. Luther, before he was saved, they were dragging him in from the paving stones outside the monastery on occasions and having to virtually de-ice him to get him back to a state of proper breathing again. He'd been going through all the penances he could, afflicting his body, all in an effort to gain the approval of God. Instead of adopting the simple message of the cross, which he later came to adopt in Luther's case, instead of doing that, the wisdom of man, what is it doing? It looks about to invent and to fabricate more sophisticated ways of being saved. And in verse 20, Paul speaks of different groups here representing the wisdom of man. He speaks of the wise, throwing an eye out to the Greek philosophers. He tried to influence the whole makeup of the then known world in their day, spread the influence, show how educated we are. He talks as well about the scribe, and that's a reference to those who over the years had been copiers of the original documents in Judaism, copied the scriptures, produced them, as many copies as they could, and because of their familiarity with the literature of the Old Testament, they felt, we don't need the Jesus of the New. We don't see in him the Messiah at all. Then he talks about another group, the disputer, or those debaters. And the Greeks loved them. The Romans loved them as well because, well, a man who could think well on his feet, a man who could construct a few points of argument, a man who could go out there and debate and engage people and keep on with cleverly directing a discussion to his advantage, they thought that guy would be an absolute hero, the good debater. Oh, they loved that. Each of these groups represented the wisdom of man, the best that man could come up with and do. And they were considered the wisest of the wise and the leaders in thought and the leaders in truth. And yet Paul tells us in verse 21, where is all of this going? The wise and the scribe and the disputer bring all of their abilities together. What direction of travel are we talking about here? He said in verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. All of their combined abilities did not bring them to Christ or to the saving message of the cross. You see, he was always diverting around the cross, getting away further and further from the cross. His wisdom couldn't allow him to accept the simple message of the cross, and therefore he didn't know God. He looked upon all to do with him as folly, but in reality they were the foolish ones. I think of what Paul says in another passage, Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Man can put a fellow man on the moon. No bother at all. Clone cows and sheep, design satellites that can watch you and my every move. But when it comes to God, understanding God, knowing God, working out the grand plan of redemption, man is the biggest fool. Some of the most brilliant intellects, fantastic thinkers in our world, have been so buoyed up and carried away by their own earthly wisdom, they're in the dark when it comes to God. And in this world of complexity, it's hard for some to see the simplicity of the message of the cross. A second thought out of this is the wisdom of God displays the simplicity of the message. Not only does the wisdom of man deny the simplicity of the message, the wisdom of God displays the simplicity of the message. And so I read in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? As if we're looking for him here. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How did God do that? Show them up to the fools they were? Well, verse 21 is the answer. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so by the foolishness of preaching, the wisdom of man is denounced. The wisdom of God is displayed. Man has as many programs for reformation, education, information, and he just takes heaps of money and lashes those heaps of money all over those plans of reformation, education, and information, and they're always marked ultimately by failure. They fall short. Now, we're going back in time for this illustration, but I'm sure had I it right up to date, today, tonight, the figures wouldn't be much different. In a document called the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators, a former Secretary of Education in the U.S., William Bennett, he served way back under Ronald Reagan, so it was 1985 through 1988. That's the era we're talking about here. And he was looking back to the 1960. And he said, since 1960, population has increased 41%. The GDP, gross domestic product, has nearly tripled, and the total social spending by all levels of government multiplying to a five-fold increase. I'm sure it's much more now. But then he mentioned these sobering facts. During the same 30-year period, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime. More than a 400% increase in illegitimate births. A quadrupling in divorce rates. A tripling of the percentage of children living in single parents' homes. More than 200% increase in the teenage suicide rate. These figures, I would imagine, are much worse now than what they were tipping into the 1990 mark. And he said, modern-day social pathologies, at least great parts of them, have gotten worse. They seem impervious to government spending on their alleviation, even very large amounts of spending. You see, man looks at the problems. He sees them in society. And man's wisdom says, we've got to have more programs. We've got to spend more money. We've got to pump in more education. But wake up to reality. Has man's wisdom really affected for good the way in which men and women live and behave? No, it hasn't. Years ago, a barber's union in Chicago in America advertised a brand of soap. And they came with a big bombastic claim that this will do wonders for anybody who uses it. And to illustrate the power of the soap, they went down to Madison Street. They found the filthiest drunk they could, took him into the barbershop, cleaned him up, shaved him, lathered him with their special soap, took him to a hotel that exclusively used their soap, bought him a new suit, gave him shirts and socks that had been laundered with this very special, unique soap that they were promoting. And the barbers then published in the newspaper, "See what we have done. We have made a new man with our soap." But about a week later, page 13 of that same local newspaper carried this comment. The man made over by the barber's union was found last night on Madison Street, drunk, dirty, and disillusioned. The wisdom of man fails when it comes to making a new man. But where man's wisdom has its programs and it's education and information going in top-heavy, God has his method of transformation and salvation that can completely alter and change a person's life from the inside out. What man's wisdom doesn't see is that it's not government but God that makes the difference. Man's wisdom says we need to change the dwellings of the poor, but God's method is to change the poor who live in those dwellings, then other things fall into place. In verse 18, Paul described the unsaved as them that perish. The word perish doesn't mean annihilation. It better describes that which is ruined, ruined for the purpose that it was made to fulfill. And so many of the unsaved are characterized by ruined lives. The Duke of Norfolk was a loyal and loving subject of his king, and he gave to the king a priceless Portland vase, so highly treasured by the king that he handed it over into the safekeeping of the British Museum. And then he thought, well, I can share the beauty of it with the whole kingdom. But there was a household servant of the Duke of Norfolk who was envious of him, planned to do what he could to take his estate. The Duke discovered what he was at and banished him, but smoldering with rage and envy and bitterness, that servant plotted some kind of revenge, and he chose, that Portland vase, the very thing. And for days he studied the routine of the guards at the British Museum, and at a predetermined time when the guards were being changed, he gets in there, seizes the vase, and breaks it into innumerable pieces. That priceless treasure was ruined. Or so it seemed. The king ordered all the pieces to be saved. The search was made for somebody who could restore the vase. And at last, some descendant of the original maker of the vase was found who had the necessary skills. And for weeks he labored, though there were little pieces still missing, but he labored until at last that vase was restored. Today you can see it in its restored glory in the British Museum. And only on close examination would you know that it ever had been broken. The message of the cross is this. Jesus Christ can take ruined lives, shattered lives, and he can make them whole again. He can take a bottle out of a man's hand and put a Bible into it. He can take a mouth of profanity and fill it with praises. He can take the vile and make them virtuous. He can take the unholy and make them holy. Now here's the amazing thing about it. God can do all of this with the simple message of the cross. Man, in all of his wisdom, coming in from every angle, he's going to feel. But God could, he could take church service just like this one, or going over the internet as it does, or maybe someone comes up and sings about a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. A Bible verse is read. The preacher tells the story of the cross. And all that man couldn't do with his wisdom, God does with the simple message of the cross. It's a saving message. It's a simple message. And you'll notice here it's a separating message as well, because in verse 22 to 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's a division here. Those who were saved, those who were perishing. And where does the dividing line come in? Where does a place of departure, where do you find it? It's at the cross. Those who reject the word of the cross, those who receive the word of the cross. And Paul carries the division a step further. And he talks about the different classes of the human race. Verse 22, the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the Gentiles, all of humanity divided into one or two of these classes, one or other of these classes. And regarding the issue of nationality or the issue of race, well, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. I'm a Gentile as far as my knowledge of this congregation is concerned tonight. So is everybody else in the meeting. We are not, as some foolishly think, part of some fantasy land whereby we make up the 10 lost tribes of Israel. No, they weren't ever located in the United Kingdom. Paul also takes time here to describe in verses 22 and 23 the different reactions of these classes to the message of the cross. The Jews, they're looking out for a sign, eyes peeled. That's what we want to see here. And so when they see the cross, it's a stumbling block. It's not what they wanted to see. They're looking for a Messiah who will ride in triumph and throw the Romans out, instigate a political deliverance, looking for somebody who will bring the kingdom back to the glory that it enjoyed under David or Solomon, or even better than that. And the thought of a Messiah dying on a cross, how could that be? Defied imagination. To them, it's a stumbling block. And a stumbling block, it actually speaks about a scandal. And so it's a scandal to talk about a Messiah dying on a cross as a common thief there. On the other side, we've got the Greeks and they're scrambling after wisdom. Therefore, they concluded the message of the cross. It doesn't add up. It's foolishness. It seemed ridiculous to them. And so the message of the cross on the Jewish side, it's a stumbling block. On the Greek side, it's a laughing stock. They wanted rational proof. They couldn't understand it. Therefore, they ruled it out, would not accept it. And there are Jews, one class of the human race, and the Gentiles, the other class of the human race. But into all of these, we put every single lost man. But then notice there's the divine class. The divine class of the human race. So we read off in verse 24. Paul describes them that are called. Them that are called. an altogether different category of people, made up of both classes out of the human race. Jews and Gentiles both belong here if they have come to the cross and embraced it as their only hope for heaven and eternity. And Paul mentions this new class, therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 as well. Give none offense, he says, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Who was the class that he's talking about? Those who have received the message of the cross. A class of people who have been saved, now making up the church of God. They're the ones, as taught in verse 24, who testify to him. It is the power of God, this message of the cross. It is the wisdom of God, this message of the cross. And I am glad I'm in this class only by God's grace. So the message of the cross, it's a separating message. The cross saves some, but it separates all. It's the great divide. Verse 25, it's summed up, the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And we find out in Revelation 7, those who are in heaven, where do they come from? The question is asked. And the answer, these are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have come to the cross. They have received the message, the simple, saving, separating message of the cross. And they have said, Lord Jesus Christ, bring me to the cross. Let me receive the power of cleansing blood. Give me the gift of faith. Give me the gift of repentance so that I can turn from my sin and turn to the Savior. And at that cross, they have simply cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, a fallen, sinful individual. Save me by thy grace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words that tell us in the cross. In the cross. Be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Because we're not going to get to heaven through the wisdom of man. Man's plans, no matter how much energy he puts into it, no matter how much expenditure he makes on it, they don't take to heaven. They just keep us skimming across the earth and ultimately throw us down to hell. But the wisdom of God, the power of God, it's in Christ. He is the wisdom. He is the power of God. He is the one appointed Savior. And may we have the humility and simplicity to take him today as our Savior, this stranger of Galilee. In Jesus' name, and to thy glory, and for our soul's salvation, we pray. Amen.